have discussion, and then I'll say some things. And so I'll try and get through what I have to say quickly so we can have our discussion. But to start out, let's turn to Isaiah 55. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. Great promise in this passage. It says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So we have a great promise in this passage, and this promise says that God has a purpose, and His purpose is to send out His Word to accomplish what He wants. And if His Word is sent out, what does it say will come back? Fruit. It won't come back void. It won't come back empty. So if His Word goes out, we have the promise that it will come back fruitful. His Word will reap a harvest. Amen? I mean, that's good to know. I'm thankful that promise is in there. But what if it appears that there's very little success, that the Word is going out and it appears that there's not much coming back? What if it appears that God's Word is returning to us void? I've got some statistics here that I'm going to share with you, some organizations that provide resources and research related to church and religion. I'm going to share some of them with you. Now, statistics, you can kind of make them say whatever you want, and so take it with a grain of salt. But I want to share with you some of what it appears the effect of religion on the outside world. And so listen to these. If you have questions, if you're like, "David, that didn't quite make sense," raise your hand or holler at me. There's a group called the Barna Group, started by a guy named George Barna. And they did a survey of religious trends in 2007, so 2 years ago. They asked people about their lifestyle activities. They sat them down, they took a survey. What kind of activities are a part of your regular lifestyle? People who identified themselves, who said, "I'm a born-again Christian," was the phrase that they threw out there. People who identified themselves as born-again Christians were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-again Christians. Okay, so the lifestyle between people who claimed Christianity and who didn't, the lifestyle were the same, which meant that born-again Christians, as the survey says, were just as likely to view pornography, to steal, to get legally drunk, to lie, to seek revenge, to use mean words, and to gamble. And so they surveyed Christians and non-Christians, people who identified themselves as such, and there wasn't any difference in behavior. The Barna Group also did another survey, and they got young people, and they asked young people who were outside of the church, and found that 84% of young outsiders knew a Christian personally. Okay, 84%. However, only 15% of those young outsiders saw that there was actually a lifestyle difference. And so they knew a lot of Christians, but, you know, what's the big difference? It's a label. Couple more here. 2004, a study conducted by the National Study of Youth and Religion. They focused on 13 to 17-year-olds throughout the country. And they found that many religious teens today have a pick-and-choose mentality about their beliefs. They kind of look at their religion kind of like an iPod, you know. What kind of apps can I get for my iPod? I want this kind of music application. I want, you know, this kind of Bible study. And so it was pick and choose. And so if you didn't want something, you didn't have to have that in your religion. Does that make sense? That was what they found. They also found that of the teens they studied, half admitted to wearing jewelry or clothing that had a religious message. So a necklace or earrings or a ring or, you know, a t-shirt or something that had a religious message or symbol on it. Half admitted to wearing that and to listening to religious music, but these same teens said that religion can't make a moral claim on your life. And so they were wearing the right stuff. They were listening. Well, they were wearing and they were listening to things with the Christian message. But when asked, does morality, does it submit to God? They said, no, I wear it, but you kind of can do whatever you want. And I think this research is summed up by a pop star. You might know who she is. But a pop star who was the child of a youth minister. So watch out for those youth ministers, okay? That's my title back in La Mesa, so watch out. Anyway, the child of this youth minister, the quotation was, "My spirituality has grown." So my spirituality has grown over time, but my thoughts on religion have changed. Now I might get encouragement from a Buddhist in certain situations. Whereas when I was younger, I would have to say, no, what would Jesus do? And so there's this idea that her spirituality actually matures into accepting all forms, where her religion, her spirituality without religion. So if this is the perception, at least for some, isn't it, it's no wonder that some can think that religion is a joke or a tease, or say, you know, religion's just one pathway to personal happiness. And so if you want to take that path, go ahead, but I'm going to choose another way. Is there a problem with God's word? Is that where the problem is? I mean, it's coming back void, but is it that the word is being sent out? That's not the problem. Perhaps the problem is with the kind of religion that's being modeled. You kind of maybe would agree with that. So we're going to talk today about the word religion, about the kind of the external aspect of our faith. Let's go to James chapter 1. So we're going to get real practical with James. James chapter 1, I'm going to read 19 through 27. And then we will camp out in James for most of the rest of the time here. We go to 12:30. Is that right? 1:30. So 4:30 Texas time. So we're going to be here all afternoon, right? Yeah. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Religion shows up here in a couple verses, and our word from religion that we use today, for the most part, comes from a Greek word referring to the external part of our faith. Okay, there's the internal part where we, you know, it's our thoughts and our conscience, and there's that spot. But then there's an aspect of it that displays itself outside. Okay, that's pretty basic. Does that make sense? So this idea of religion that God accepts is dealing with this outward show. It has to do with the assembly, with the ceremony that goes along with that. Word has to do with a visible fear of God. So religion can be thought of, when I see this person in their life, do I see a fear of God in their life? And so James makes this case. He says, when people look at true religion that God accepts, what two things should it be characterized by? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure involves what two things?
Compassion and self-control.
Now, this religion, this pure and undefiled religion, is set in contrast to that which is unreal, to that which is fake, and to that which is deceptive, which I think would characterize some of these things that we read, that I read earlier, would it not? And so let's spend some time today talking about this. And it's my belief that pure and undefiled religion, religion that is focused upon compassion and what was the other? And self-control. Compassion and self-control. I believe that that kind of religion will not return void. I think if that's the life that's going out, then we're going to be, we will reap a reward. God's kingdom will reap a reward for that. And so let's talk about religion that God our Father accepts. I'm going to read 19 through 21 again, and then I've just got some questions, and we'll have a discussion as best we can. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Another translation I read as I was studying for this, in verse 20, says, okay, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life. I liked how it said that for man's temper does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so what does our temper slash anger, why does that never accomplish what God wants? Emotion? Losing control of your emotion, because emotion's not bad in and of itself, but it's an out of control. Anybody else?
It's how you're perceived by someone else.
Okay. Bring us back to the external idea. That's good.
It overrides the compassion.
Overrides compassion. Yeah. Sure.
It's compassion without self-control.
Yeah, okay. I like, that's good. I'm learning something, so that's good. What does the world say? Compassion in the movies and in TV, it's always like that kind of soppy, cry. You know, that's what compassion is. But what Judd said was that that's not the heart of what compassion is. Compassion isn't just an emotional dumping or an emotional display. Right? It's something else. Okay, that's good. Does our temper, so we talked about how our temper, our anger, our emotional display doesn't accomplish what God wants. Does it ever really accomplish what we truly want?
Temporarily.
Yeah. But it gets what we want temporarily, but then
and it usually leads down the wrong path.
So it leads you somewhere bad. Good. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yes, in the back.
It's also infectious. It breeds more.
It's infectious. It breeds more. It goes systemic, right? It can infect the whole body. Yes, ma'am.
I'd say there's the, the sort of metaphor that you have to blow off steam and that anger builds up and you have to let it out and vent, but I think that's the incorrect metaphor. I think it is more like, a starving animal that you feed, and the more you feed it, the more it needs, and you have to eat it. I don't think you ever get rid of it. The more you release your anger, I don't think it goes away. I think it actually builds up, and so you wind up wanting to give in to that, the more angry you'll be.
Yeah, so all you get by blowing off steam is the ability to blow off more steam. Okay, I like that. And I mentioned some of this before, but where do we get this idea that an emotional display, blowing off steam, where do we get this idea that it solves our problems quickly? Because if you're like me, like that's almost second nature. according to our world, right? I mean, that's how you solve problems. Where do we get that idea from? I mean, is that what verse 19 says? Is it what the Bible says we should do? So if it's not what the Bible says we should do, where do we get this idea? Okay, selfishness, it's all about me. Barry.
A lot of it just comes from TV and, you know, the simple fact that if you only got half an hour, to show someone your whole life, you know, you got to have a basic plot that begins with somebody angry about something and then, you know, it goes from there. Because you got to solve it all and get it all over with in half an hour. But you know, we can't do that in life. But.
Yeah, wouldn't that be great? It's scary, the connection we have here. It's almost frightening because that's exactly what one thing I was thinking. They're from, you lived in La Mesa for a while, and we went to school with her daughter. Never thought we'd come up to Wasilla, but here we are meeting her parents. Yeah, so problems have to be solved in 30 minutes. And so you get home from work, you've had a long day, the kids have been at school, and you've got a 30 minutes episode to fix it. And if you don't fix it in that 30 minutes, you failed, and well, we might as well never worry about fixing that problem again. And so then you really do just build up this stuff. But, I mean, who has ever solved a relationship in 30 minutes? Right? It's an ongoing, lifelong process. And, you know, no one's going to make a movie that's 80 years long to give you the real impression of what that should be.
We'd be better off if they did.
Yeah, we would. There we go. We could... the English patient... Sir.
Anger.
Okay.
It's listed as works of the flesh.
Yes.
Over in Ephesians 5:19.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's works of the flesh because it's carnal, it's earthly, it's violent. It's not taking the time to think about what is really positive and healthy to try to correct the situation. It's an outburst. It's by its very nature, you're out of control.
Great.
So we need to understand that when we're talking about something like anger.
Turn to Psalms 4:4. I hope this ties in with the comment that was just made. And we find the rest of this in Ephesians 4. But this is the source text for it. Psalms 4:4 says, "In your anger, do not sin." That's the part that's over in Ephesians. But then it says, "When you are on your beds, search your heart and be silent." Okay, "In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your heart and be silent." So what wisdom does this offer for controlling our impulses? What wisdom do we get here for keeping that stuff under control? Is that here, pray? Or did I make... Okay, we got to pray, yes. Someone took ownership of that comment. Sir?
Don't go to bed angry.
Okay.
Have it resolved before the end of the day.
Ma'am?
Work on the internal rather than the external.
Jake?
Sit and think logically about what you should do. Wait until you have a level mind on your head and on your shoulders before you.
Because maybe, continuing what you're saying, because maybe you have a part to play in this anger. When you're angry, it's everybody else. But when you sit and you think about it, you know, it's like the old saying, who's winning the marriage? And if anyone's winning, you're both losing, right? Yes, sir.
Well, one thing I've learned is never send an email.
Oh.
It always comes back and bites you. And so if I sit and meditate on it, very often it's not worth sending the email at all because you have to pick and choose your battles, and relationships are more valuable than whatever petty argument you're trying to win. So just sitting on it, thinking about it, sleeping on it, letting the 24-hour nighttime go by often helps give clarity to the resolution.
That's good. Rocky.
A lot of times we get this anger mixed up of what anger really is and how we perceive it. It is not wrong to be angry. We have Christ, when went in with the money changer, he had a whip. He went in there, and of course, he's our Lord and our Savior. And there's a little bit of difference there. But still, we should be angry to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We should be angry to anything that's contrary to what God teaches us. It's what we perceive and how our reaction is upon it. Because a lot of times we won't think before we act. And that's the problem, is when you get involved into something that's where it's management classes that I take, that they tell you, you know, think before you react.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure what you say, you know, because it can affect a lot of people's lives and how they perceive you. And you can defuse a situation a lot easier, even if you are angry. It's not wrong to be angry. It's how you react to that and what you do. Now, there is certain situations where if it starts making me sin and fall, then that's wrong.
Sure. Thank you. And so we see here, along with what y'all are saying, we see that there's this connection back in James chapter 1. Can you kind of see a connection between, it says talk about be slow to speak, be slow to become angry, and then in the very next verse it talks about get rid of all moral filth. And so I think there's a connection between impulsive speech, impulsive anger, and then impulsive immoral activity. Robert.
The next verse in Psalm says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Put your trust in the Lord. That if you take your position of anger, if it's right anger, like Rocky's talking about, and you go out and do something good with it. If it's wrong anger, and you go out and do something good. If it's right anger, you go out and do something good, and trust in God's solution to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
That's a safe course to maneuver down, so that your will be the guide of it.
Yeah, not my will.
And so you're saying back in James is,
stay away from filthiness. And it goes down to, I would fit this under the, Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so this first aspect of keeping ourselves unpolluted is to, temper your impulses and to have self-control. A second part, I think the second part of remaining unpolluted has to do with verses 22 through 26. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So this is idea, after controlling your impulses, there's next this idea about being sure that when you listen, that it actually goes to action. So be quick to listen, but don't just let it sit there, right? Be quick and eager to put it into action as well. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word. I think this has to do with the same word, listening. Don't merely audit the word. Has anyone ever audited a class in here? That's the way to do the class, right? You audit the class, and you just show up and don't take the test. Yeah, no pressure. Life is good. But you still look good for going to the class, right? How is auditing different from taking the class? You know, you just got to show up and bring your materials and follow along, but then once you leave, that's it. So don't merely audit God's Word. I think we can make application to our lives there. But I want to go a step further, and I like to think about a disciple as someone who's a learner and a follower. But can a disciple just be a learner? Can a disciple just be a student? Man, that guy is a fantastic Bible student. Is that sufficient? Right. Application is pretty key.
Yeah, a disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication there is that they're one that are growing and active and striving to attain, you know, a Christian walk.
Mm-hmm. I think a student, a disciple, goes the next step, and they're not just like a student saying, what can you teach me, but how can I serve my master's needs? How can I serve the needs of Jesus? It's not just about what kind of information can I put in the tank, but it goes a step further and says, what can I do to further your cause, Christ? Jake?
Another thing, a disciple is always held accountable for what he learns and what he does.
Oh, there's always going to be a test, huh? Good.
You could ask the question, has someone really learned if they have not put into action what they have studied? Really, because you haven't, just being able to regurgitate facts is not necessarily a measure of learning. Learning is being able to put into action what you have studied.
Yeah, not just taking a test and acing the test or writing the paper, but putting it into action.
One of the things that you see when you go to college is a lot of people that they go to all the trouble of getting the degree, and when they get out, they end up going back to the same job, the same place that they were in life before they.
Mm-hmm.
They thought that college would be, the answer to all of their problems, but, when they got out, they were still the same person that they were when they started. And so we have that, that thing as Christians. I mean, anytime we want to get rid of something, we have to replace it.
Mm-hmm.
We can't just get rid of something and not replace it, or you end up at the same place.
Right.
You have to replace whatever wrong action that you had with right action. Just a simple fact of life.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. What does listening have to do with looking in a mirror? Except for those of us who talk to ourselves, right, in the morning. What does listening have to do with looking in a mirror, according to what James is talking about here? Yeah. Who was content this morning with what they saw in the mirror? Right off the bat. Did some of us not look because you didn't want to see what was in there? Why is it that sometimes we're more motivated to change our appearance than we are to change our behavior? It's easier now. Well, for some of us it is. No. Sir?
Because most of us realize the perception of 99.9% of the sale.
We just want to make the sale, right? Anybody else?
It's what's valued.
And so we become polluted by the world. By valuing what they value. I'm going to value appearance. You've just become polluted by the world. In the back.
One thing that a psychologist said is that about 50% of what goes into our brain as input tends to be physical appearance, stance.
So you're saying we're wired for appearance?
Yep. According to medical.
Okay. So if that's true, we're really up against the wall because we're even wired to be that way. Sir?
I was just going to say people want to fit in.
Mm-hmm.
People don't want to stand
TSA, is that what you? Transportation Security Administration. You're the guy that we don't tell jokes to as we're giving our passport, right? Oh, okay. Behind their back, of course. Did you have?
I was just going to say, you know, what's on your driver's license is your appearance, your height, weight, hair color. That's the first thing people notice about you. And I don't even know what that would look like or what we'd have to do for Christianity to be the first thing that people notice about you.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and the temptation is, well, I'll just change my appearance and I'll look like a Christian. That's kind of the temptation. But what you're saying is, how would you even start to, you know, have an external display of what it's really, really about? Yes, Robert.
I've told very many people this, but I saw it a couple of summers ago. I was down here at the MTA office in Wasilla, and something caught me. I was in the waiting area and noticed something down the road. Came a gigantic cross, about 20 feet long, mm-hmm. 8 feet across, and it was on a man's shoulder. He was walking down the
park. And he had a wheel down on the end, right?
I think he probably did. but he was carrying it down the park's highway, and I went out the door and just watched him for a while. He went past the car's parking lot and passed in front of the store and kept on going. And I had an entire mix of thoughts. You know, of how on one hand, how empty or almost not purposeless, but very odd purposed point. But on the other hand, you know, he's putting the point out there, you know, I don't know the man, just walking down the park sidewalk.
Mm-hmm.
Great big themed cross.
Yep, with a wheel on it.
Yeah, but see, the first thing you notice about him was the cross. That's one way to be noticed.
There you go.
I saw the cross long before I saw his face.
Here's your driver's license and here's your cross, you know. We'll lug that around. Okay, so what does James's advice in 23 through 26? He talks, I should have read 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. What does James's advice in 23 through 26, what does it free us from? Because he talks about looking in the mirror and being changed, and that freedom, if you look in the mirror and you do make a change, what are we freed from?
Deceiving ourselves.
Freed from deception, okay. So how is deception a binding? How is it a weight? If that's what we're freed from. So you think you're deceiving everyone else, but you're really deceiving
yourself.
Yeah, number one. What else? I thought about, oh yes, in the back. Yes, sir. To free us from the comforts of false religion? It's kind of a loaded phrase, but I mean, you can have false religion and be comfortable in it. Wouldn't it be good to be freed from that? Do you hate to wake up someday and find yourself in that situation?
There's only two people who really know me. Me and God. And if one of us is deceived, I'm in bad shape. At least if I know
mm-hmm.
I can do something about it. If I don't even know that.
Yeah. Yeah, up a creek without a paddle.
But the whole idea that you can, you know, that you can know who you are and realize that you have the freedom to change that and to be what God, you know, wants us
Mm-hmm. That's the gift that God gives us. Amen. We're not locked into, you know, into what we see or what even what the world sees in us.
You know, as Christians and just as human beings, we play a lot of mind games. You know, what's the meaning of life? Is this all there is? And you know, in some ways it'd be simpler to be a Buddhist and look for nirvana. Then you at least know where you got there. But for Christians, we don't accept what we do have. Do we fear God and keep His commandments? It comes down to that simple equation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know we put a lot of guilt on ourselves and carry a lot of baggage. Are we perfect little Christians? But we all know there ain't nobody in here that's a perfect little Christian. We all deceive ourselves to a certain extent. I think, at least, I think I do it in my life. Most people, when I'm close enough to it, I think they do.
Mm-hmm.
Being a Christian is walking in the light. It's not about being perfect. It's not about reaching nirvana. It's about accepting your salvation.
Yeah, and that's
where we need to get to.
That's pure and undefiled religion right there, is looking into that mirror every day. So part of remaining unpolluted, I see it in two parts. Maybe it could be arbitrary and someone else could come up with three parts if they needed a three-part sermon or class. But I think you got to control your impulses. You got to focus that in the right direction. And I think you also have to not deceive yourself, and you have to listen and then be led into action. That's the heart of being the kind of person that God wants you to be. The last part here, and I think we have about 2.5 minutes, so we'll get through a page and a half in 2.5 minutes. Flip over to Acts chapter 6. And this last part in verse, go to Acts chapter 6. In James 1:27, he talks about the other component is seeing widows and orphans in their distress, basically looking after the needy. And in Acts 6, we have the church looking after the needs of the Grecian, well, looking after the whole needs of the church, but there was a specific group. The Hebraic Jews, their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so we see an example of how the church exemplified and how their religion was seen as a service-oriented religion. I'll read 1 through 7 here. It says, "In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So let's quickly go through here. When you grow, what does growth attract? Growth attracts people who are in need. When you're growing, there's going to be people who are in need. That's part of it. You never get to that perfect place where you wake up and you're the perfect little Christian. Growth attracts need. What can we not neglect in serving the needy? What did they not neglect in Acts chapter 6 as they looked after this group of widows who were in need? The ministry of the word. Okay, we can't neglect that. It requires organization. What qualities did the servants that were chosen possess? Just guys who didn't really have anything else to do. You're young. You got nothing better to do. Why don't you go feed these widows? Full of faith. Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Okay. And so godly servants were called. And where did this struggle lead to at the end? Read verse 7 there. What happened? "And the word continued to spread." And so this is what looking after the needy, I think, this is an important component of our religion. And it's an amazing story here of how doing this the right way produces something that's advantageous. Why is there such a fear of nursing homes and children's homes and orphanages? Sorry?
Being deserted.
Okay. Why do people fear going to those places to visit them?
Guilt?
I know. Okay, so guilt, fear. So does it take courage to be a servant, to go into these places? It does. Yes, ma'am. Right. Mm-hmm. I would agree with that. I know, you hang around. I'm not just singling out teenagers because I think we could all have examples of this. But I know boys who are the studs on the football team or the hockey team here. I don't know what sports y'all play. I'm sorry?
Wrestling.
Whoa. I won't mess with wrestlers. But you've got the guys and maybe the girls too who are studs at what they do. And yet when it comes time on Sunday morning to walk across the auditorium and to look a widow in the eye and give them a hug and shake their hand, I mean, they sit in there. They won't even go or they won't even show up. Right? I mean, is that... They go and they give the big touchdown speech. Oh, I thank God for helping me score this touchdown or pin the guy, right? But then when it's time to externalize that religion and go face a widow, that's gut check time, to use a sports term, right? I'm about out of time, aren't I?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's getting ready. I'll finish up. We did this adoption thing with our teenagers in La Mesa, and we took our teenagers and we paired them with an older, like grandparent aged, and that's a nice way to say it, isn't it? A grandparent aged. And so each high school student had a grandparent, and each grandparent had a grandchild, right? And we didn't give them a lot of rules. We didn't say, you got to go out to eat twice a week, and you got to do all this stuff. We just said, send them a card, and when you see each other, at church gatherings, then do that. Take advantage of that. And so when one of the older ladies came up to me, and she said, David, what you have allowed, and not just me, because I didn't really do all of it. I was working with a few other gentlemen. But he said, what you guys have allowed the teenagers to do is to not be afraid of us. You've given them permission to come up and talk. And so these teenagers were just afraid of, what do these old people represent? What are they? I don't know what to do. And we said, hey, it's okay. Go and talk to them. And on the other side, the older people figured out, teenagers aren't just these mean, difficult, ornery people. They're actually afraid of us, and they just need to know how to talk to us. And so, you remain unpolluted. You control your temper. You listen, and you be changed. And then you got to be characterized by service and a willingness to go and take care of that. So I'm going to let Dave come up here and read the last page of my notes. but thank you for your time. And
actually, before we get to the next part, I like if we...